Psalm 105 is one of this series of four psalms between 103 and 106, which focuses on the praise of God as the fourth book of the Psalter begins to draw to a close. And we've seen in recent weeks then that in Psalm 103 that the love and mercy of God is what undergirds every reason to praise God. And that's followed then by praise of God for his creation, his works of creation, and his care of the whole world, the whole universe, his intimate involvement with all that he's made. And here now in Psalm 105, the third of these four psalms, we're moving then from God's all-encompassing care of creation to his specific covenant care of his people, for which he is to be praised. The focus of this 105th psalm then is on the faithfulness of God, which is set in contrast then to what we'll be considering the next time we're in the psalm, Psalm 106, Lord willing, which is the faithlessness of Israel. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. Well, Psalm 105 then makes no human or reference to human response. There's no response recounted here, recorded here in these psalms from verse 7. It's a review essentially of Israel's history, primarily as seen from God's perspective, as seen from God's throne. And that reminds us then that all of history is in God's hands, and just as all of creation is in his hands, so is all of history in his hands. What applies to the natural world that we've recounted in Psalm 104 is then applied to us in the events that are described, that are recounted in this psalm, in the rising and falling of nations. And so as we work through this psalm, we'll necessarily be working through it fairly briefly. We're not going to go into detail on every verse. We're going to draw out four key points, four key principles here in this psalm. The first is a call to remember and praise God in the first six verses. The second is a recounting of God's faithfulness in wanderings. God's faithfulness in wanderings is looking at the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in verses 7 to 15. And then thirdly, we'll see God's faithfulness in famine. God's faithfulness in famine, recounting Joseph, verses 16 to 24. And then fourthly, finally, we'll see God's faithfulness in Egypt and the wilderness, with the recounting of Moses, the account of Moses in verse 25 to 45. So, first of all, the first six verses are a call to remember and praise God. At the outset of this psalm, we have a call to give thanks to the Lord, to call upon his name, to make known his deeds among the peoples, to sing to him, to sing praise to him, to tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. There's an outburst, as it were, of praise, a call to give thanks and praise God. This sums up, at the outset of this psalm, this sums up the goal and desire that we have as God's people as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be those who are living in a constant appreciation and thanksgiving for all that he has done. And we call upon his name then to sustain us and to keep us as we walk with him, as we walk for him in this world, as we follow the Great Commission to go into this world and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. As we call men and women and boys and girls to repentance, as we call them to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That was the mission of God's people in Israel, the original worshippers who used this psalm in Israel. And that is the goal then, the mission of God's people down through the ages. We are called then to give Him thanks, to call on Him, to depend on Him, and to make Him known as His ambassadors. And more than that, it's a call to sing to Him, to praise His name, as well as tell of all His wondrous works. We don't simply tell a story, take it or leave it. We tell in a worshipful sense. We want to sing, we want to respond in worship and adoration and praise of our great and glorious God. And so we glory in Him, and not ourselves. We rejoice in Him, not our works. We would seek His strength, His might, His presence. We remember His wondrous works, His miracles, His judgments. Our focus then, the focus of our life then, that we're called to recount as we begin this psalm, is all upon God. Our life is to be lived Godward, God-focused, God-exalting. And Christian, then, this is a call to you. This is a call to you. The psalm is calling you this evening. You are included in this opening exhortation because you are numbered with the offspring of Abraham, to whom this call is addressed in verse 6. This is not a psalm that is reserved for the nation of Israel. This is not a national psalm, as it were. This is for all of Abraham's offspring. And we then are his spiritual descendants. And Romans 4 and Galatians 3 makes that very clear. So let's just remind ourselves of what Romans 4 and Galatians 3 tells us about this. So Romans 4 verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And Galatians 3:7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." In Galatians 3:26 goes on to say, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are offspring of Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. This psalm applies to you, and this psalm applies to me. And so we focus then on the faithfulness of God, his praise, his glory. It's to be the uppermost in our thoughts and in our minds. So let's review God's faithfulness then through this psalm. First of all, our second point then is God's faithfulness in wanderings, recounting Abraham, Isaac and Jacob from verse 7 through to 15. It's the focus of the psalm then hones in on the covenant faithfulness of God, the covenant that he made with Abraham in particular, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." We read of God's covenant then with Abraham in Genesis 15 at the opening of our service. The promise was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 24. And then it was repeated again to Jacob in Genesis 28, 10 to 15, and 35 and 46. This covenant was unilateral. God and God alone set the terms of this covenant. And he promises fulfillment. There was no two-way bargaining that God made with Abraham. No agreement. You do this for me and I will do that for you. Genesis 15 records that Abraham was a spectator to the events that unfurled. Only God, who was symbolized then by that smoking firepot and blazing torch passing between the parted animals, the sacrifices then that Abraham had laid out, it was only God that passed between those animals, those carcasses. Abraham, as he was called then, was not required to do this. That was in effect to say that God was saying, if I break this agreement, may I be as these carcasses. God alone then took the burden of the covenants, as one commentator has said. In Genesis 17, then in verses 1 to 7, God also alone spoke the word of multiple promise. He spelled out the covenant blessings and pledged the coming inheritance. So what was Abraham's part in the covenant? He was called to a life of obedience. That was to start then with circumcision and entailed his willingness ultimately also to sacrifice his son Isaac. Obedience was not the way into the covenant. Abraham was in no way justified by works, but by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith preceded the covenants by God, enacted by God, and preceded then the call to obedience in circumcision. And as we were reminded this morning, faith is where our relationship with God begins. Faith, then, that's the requirement that we have, that faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God, who is the object of our faith, then, is how we enter the covenant. It's how Abraham, then, entered the covenant. Abraham believes God, and God comes to him. And in the covenant he makes unilaterally, he requires only that Abraham follow him. And he promises then eternal blessing. In the same way, when we believe God, when we take possession of that faith, as we fix our devotion upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when we take God at his word, when he commands us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we exercise the same faith that Abraham exercised. Abraham believed God. He exercised faith in God. He looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10 tells us. We believe God and we exercise faith in him. More clearly for us, we can see, we have the privilege of the revelation of God in his word from Abraham. We can see more clearly that our faith is to be most clearly in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We look forward though to the same eternal inheritance as Abraham. The moment we believe, that point in time, we are justified by faith and we are included in the covenant of grace alongside Abraham. We are not members of this covenant until we believe. Faith is the means by which we enter this covenant, just as it was faith that was the means by which Abraham entered the covenant. So it is faith that is the means by which we enter the covenant then that God has promised to save us from our sins as we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And we are joined then to Jesus Christ, because when we exercise that faith, the moment we believe, what are we believing in? Well, we are believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ, who is then our covenant head. And once we've exercised that faith in Christ alone, we are joined to him. And God views us then in his Son. He views us no longer in the filthy rags righteousnesses of our own works and doings and of our own efforts, but he views us in the pure robe of Christ's perfect obedience, in that robe of righteousness that he flings around us, that we sung of in that wonderful hymn. Round us the robe of his righteousness flings, Jesus our surety, our kinsman redeemer. What a wonderful picture that hymn presents us. And so he sees us sinners that have been washed, that have been cleansed, but more than that, that have been clothed in Christ and Christ's righteousness. And so, having exercised this living, vital, real faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we go on as Abraham did to live a life of obedience. Again, as we were exhorted this morning, we need to make progress in our faith and grow in our faith, grow in that sanctifying faith, that sanctification. One commentator has said that obedience to the word of God was the hallmark of the covenant man, because the word of God explains the covenants and its blessings. And Abraham was then reliant on the word spoken to him directly by God. And we then are reliant on the same word of God. But that word is no longer a direct revelation from heaven. There's no still small voice that is telling us what to do, because God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. We have the entirety of his word to inform us how we are to live. It is in the Bible alone that we go to learn our obedience. We're reliant upon his word revealed to us in Scripture. The Bible explains that we enter the covenant through faith in Christ, and that we are called then, having entered this covenant through faith in Christ, to a life of obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," in John chapter 14, 1. God's people are in God's covenant, not by effort, not by merit. We're there by the gift of God, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, which is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For Abraham's physical descendants, they showed they were part of this covenant community by circumcision of all males. That was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that was given in Genesis chapter 17. This marked Abraham's natural offspring as distinct, as separate from the nations around them, and members then of this covenant community. And that was the physical sign given to the physical nation to inhabit a physical land. But that, of course, pointed to the ultimate, better spiritual reality to come, which is what Hebrews 11 is talking about. These were pictures pointing to something far better. And that was what Abraham was looking to, ultimately. We're not members then of the same physical Abrahamic covenants. Our inheritance is not with reference to union or identification with Abraham in his flesh, but as his spiritual offering, as we've seen from Galatians 3. Abraham believed. Abraham exercised faith. He trusted in God and is described as the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. So we don't continue the practice of circumcising our male offspring. The covenant of which we are members has Christ as our head. Christ is our covenant head. An entrance into that covenant is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And the sign of membership of this covenant is baptism, which signifies then union with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We are one with Christ in this covenant of grace, by which we enter through faith. And we demonstrate, we declare that we are one with Christ in our baptism. We are one with him. Christ is now our head. You see, as we witness Abraham's faith and the covenant that God made with him, we begin to see how God deals with us. We see his grace, we see his faithfulness, we see his mercy, we see his love. And if we are to understand the gospel, if we are to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, we must start with Abraham. Because that is exactly how the New Testament begins. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how the New Testament begins? Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To understand what is revealed to us in the New Testament, we have to understand what was revealed to Abraham. We start there with Abraham. Matthew 1 goes on to recount the lineage of Christ, linking him back to Abraham. Because Abraham's hopes were fulfilled in Christ. John 8:56. Abraham is the father of all who believe in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 7. Abraham is the example of the life of faith. Romans 4, Hebrews 11. And a faith that is not blind faith in something that's vague, but a living, active faith demonstrated by works of obedience, focused in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 2. Did God call Abraham because he was any different from those around him? No. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he lived as those around him. There was no merit, there was nothing attractive, nothing different about Abraham. He wasn't a powerful king, quite the reverse in his sojourn. He feared those around him. We refer to his sojourn in Egypt. He was fearful there. Emphasizes his weaknesses. And verse 12 in the psalm emphasizes the weakness of Abraham and the patriarchs. When they were few in number, of little account, sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, one kingdom to another people. God allowed no one to oppress them. And he rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." God's people were vulnerable, but God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked men such as Abimelech, which you can read of in Genesis 20. God demonstrated his faithfulness to these few, to these strangers in these lands. And these patriarchs never received the promised physical land in their lifetime. But God's promise hadn't failed. They had understood, as we've seen already, that their inheritance was one of an eternal nature, as we've seen from Hebrews 11. They'd also been told that they themselves wouldn't receive the promised land, but that their offspring would, once the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, as we read towards the conclusion of Genesis 15. Now these men continued to walk by faith. And in the same way, exactly the same way, we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for, we're waiting for that eternal kingdom to come when Christ returns. And we too are vulnerable in this hostile world. We are prone to wander, and we are prone to forget God's promises, just like the patriarchs who sought to procure blessings in their way. And as Abraham with the failure as he saw it to have a son was given Hagar, and he sought to promote his line through the servant of his wife. And then we see, well, we see Jacob and the deceit, his deceitfulness, the way he sought the blessing. You see, we are no different. We are vulnerable to weakness and sin. We are vulnerable to assault, sin, the world and the devil in our sojourning here. Because this world is not our home. But God has promised us an eternal, glorious inheritance kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter. And God will bring us safely home. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Jesus said, none can pluck you from his hand, John 10. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. And so we may be wandering in this world, but God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant promise. Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you will abide in me, then I will abide in you. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus. He will allow no one to snatch you, no one to oppress you. He is faithful today, just as he was faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in their wanderings. He is faithful to you, believer, in your sojourn in this world. So God is faithful. He is faithful in the wanderings. He is faithful, in our third point, in famine. Psalm moves from, when moving into verse 16 through to 24, to recount then Joseph, the famine then in Egypt. God provided then his people. It's focusing on the provision of God's people, the preservation of God's people in Egypt during famine. It was God who summoned the famine on the land, verse 16. It wasn't some freak happenstance. Well, no, this is the God of creation. This is the God, as Psalm 104 has recounted, is the God who is the one who stretches out the heavens like a tent, the one who sets the boundaries for the waters, the one who causes the grass to grow for the livestock. Well, God, this same God is the one who summoned a famine, and the grass stopped growing for the livestock, and the bread, supply of bread was broken. But God provided for his people. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. How did he send Joseph? Did he send Joseph as a mighty ruler to go and tell Pharaoh what to do? No, he sent him as a slave. We know the account of Joseph in Genesis 37 and then 39 to 50. We know then the means that God used to preserve his people, and ultimately to preserve the line of the Messiah who would come from Judah. Once Joseph then was established in the land, released from slavery, released from captivity, he put a system in place to provide for the 7 years of famine. And once the famine came, that's when Israel came down to Egypt. And that's when Jacob sojourned in the land, verse 23. As far as Jacob was concerned, that was going in completely the wrong direction. Away from the land of Canaan that had been promised. But God appeared to him and gave him assurance, Genesis 46. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Here was God's faithfulness. Even in a time of crisis, even in a time of fear, even in a time of confusion and trepidation, In the same way, when you face trials of many kinds, when you face times of crisis, when you face times of confusion and fear that may even try and test your faith, God is with you. And God intends those trials purify and refine your faith in Him. As James chapter 1 verse 2 reminds us, He is faithful. He will provide for your every need. He will be with you every step of the way, just as He was with Jacob in Egypt, so He is with you, believer, today. God assured Jacob then of His presence and His promise, His covenant faithfulness. And He is the same yesterday, today, forever. So trust Him and praise Him for His covenant faithfulness to you too. And God's faithfulness then, as the psalm continues into verses 25 through to 45 then, the focus then is from Egypt to the promised land, focusing in upon Moses. And God was faithful then to His people during their sojourn in Egypt. And He was true to His word in bringing them up again from Egypt in the Exodus and then through the wilderness. So we're seeing here God's faithfulness in wilderness. We've seen God's faithfulness in wanderings, God's faithfulness in famine, and now God's faithfulness in the wilderness. With Moses the focus. Verse 26, He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. Israel had been blessed in Egypt. God had built them into a nation in these generations. And now the hearts of the Egyptians were turned against them. And that's the essence of the first chapter of Exodus. And again, this psalm recounts familiar territory. Poetically, going over again the signs and the miracles performed by Moses and the plagues that God sent. Now, not all the plagues are listed here in this psalm. And darkness is listed first. That wasn't the first plague as recounted in the narrative. Remember, the psalms are poetic. They are not historical narrative. They are a poetic account of history. So this is not contradicting. The scripture, the psalm, is not contradicting the narrative. It is poetically recorded for us, recording these events. So the Exodus itself is in view in verse 37 and 38. So the plagues then, from verse 28 through to verse 36. And then verse 37, the Exodus bringing out Israel with silver and gold. There was none among the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? It reminds us that not one of those whom Christ has called will be lost. Not one stumbled. There was no one left over. No one left behind in Egypt. Jesus said that He is the Good Shepherd and He seeks the single stray sheep to recover it. He will not, believer, He will not leave you behind. That little faith that you have is a guarantee that Christ saves and will save you, will recover you, will redeem you. Faith the size of a mustard seed is all that's required. Keep looking to Jesus, the object of your faith, and you shall not be lost. He will keep you and He will carry you through, as another hymn writer says. So God promised to redeem His people from slavery, and so He did, every last one of them. He promises to redeem all who trust in Christ from slavery to sin, from death, from hell. And so He has and will, and sin no longer will be your master. Christ is your master. That's what Romans 6 is about. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves, servants of righteousness, of Christ. Death then is no longer our end. Our life is hidden with Christ, whom we shall go to be with forever. Where, O death, is your victory? Death has been vanquished in Christ, by Christ. Hell has no claim on you, Christian, because Christ has absorbed, turned aside, propitiated all of God's wrath that would have consumed you in hell. Satan's accusations cannot stick. You're redeemed, you're safe in Christ forever. And having brought then his people out of Egypt, God's faithfulness is demonstrated in his care and provision in the wilderness. So redeemed and then provided for. In verse 39 we have reference to the pillar of cloud by day and fire at night. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light by night. God prevented then attack from the Egyptian armies while Israel crossed the parted Red Sea. Then as a guide to lead and protect them in the wilderness, when the cloud and pillar of cloud and lifted from the tabernacle, that's when Israel broke camp and moved and followed until the pillar of cloud settled again, and then they stopped again, and that's how they continued then in the wilderness. God's protection, God's provision, God's sustenance. He sustained his people. He brought them quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. They were lacking nothing. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Such was the abundance of God's provision. That's what's being pictured here. And why? Because verse 42, he remembered his holy promise. And he remembered Abraham, his servant. He is saving his people. He is faithful to his covenants. Praise his name. Verse 44 and 45 brings us to God giving his people the promised land. Giving them the lands of the nations. Taking possession of the fruit of the people's toil. With the intention that there in the promised land, that they would keep his statutes and observe his laws. And that's where the psalm ends. There's an abrupt ending of this psalm here. And that's been commented on by a number of commentators. It ends abruptly with reference to obedience. As one commentator has said, Abraham's people were in the covenant of God, not by their effort, not by their merit, but by the gift of God and their physical lineage. God has shown himself faithful over these generations. And it's as though he's now saying, well, now you show yourself faithful. You show yourself as belonging to God, as members of this covenant, by your obedience to his statutes and laws. We've entered this covenant of grace by faith. Prove it, demonstrate it by your obedience. Again, we're reminded of that this morning. Prove that you belong to Jesus Christ by your obedience. Israel, you've been brought to the promised land. Now prove that you are my people by obeying my statutes, my laws. Will they do it? It's like one of these cliffhanger endings, isn't it? Will they do it? The next psalm gives us the answer. And we know the sad failure. Of course they didn't do it. But despite their failure, despite their rebellion, we know, and we'll see next time in Psalm 106, that God remains faithful. And God is to be praised for his persevering pity on his people. So this psalm, Psalm 105, has demonstrated the covenant faithfulness of God over several hundred years. From the wanderings of Abraham and the patriarchs, to preservation in Egypt during famine, to redemption from slavery, to provision of life in the wilderness to the final provision of the fruit of the promised land. The entire basis for God's faithfulness to his people is his unilateral covenant, his promise to bless, his promise to bless in abundance, his promise to deliver, which he did. And so in spite of the failures of and stumbles and falls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the people at large who showed themselves to be a stiff-necked people, God remained faithful to his covenant promise to save, to deliver, and he brought his people to the land he promised. In the same way, God is faithful to you and to me, to all who are his children. Over the course of our life, in spite of our failures, in spite of our stumblings, in spite of our falls, in spite of at times our rebellion and at times our faithlessness, he remains faithful. He remains faithful to his covenant promise to save us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He will deliver all who have called upon his name to be saved. He will preserve each one who trusts in Christ. Not one will be lost. He will bring us not to a land called Canaan, not to a portion of the Middle East. No, he will bring us to an inheritance that is the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Our inheritance will not be a physical land flowing with milk and honey. It will be the whole earth, which will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We shall in that day walk with our covenant God as he walked with our first parents in Eden, without a veil, without sin, without separation, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. We will walk in perfect harmony and fellowship with our God, our covenant head, in a totally renewed creation and created order. And unlike Israel in the promised land, there will be no question of keeping statutes or laws, because the dwelling of God will be with man, and there will be no more sin, no more failure, no more rebellion, no more broken laws, no more broken promises, only perfection as we walk with our God in paradise, as he promised. What is your response? Well, it can only be praise, God. It can only be praise for such a God, for such a work that this psalm recounts for us and points us towards. And so learn then from the covenant faithfulness of our God that we've seen in this psalm. See that God is faithful always, and that he will deliver, that he is superintending over every event and circumstance in your life, so that his people are kept, so that his people are preserved, so that his people are blessed, and will receive this promised inheritance to his own glory. Respond then with a life of praise to your faithful God, your faithful covenant-keeping God, with a life marked by grateful obedience, preparing for that perfect relationship with our God in the life to come. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it points us back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It points us back to Joseph and Moses. It points us back to your dealings with your people. It shows us your faithfulness. It shows us your love. It shows us your mercy. It shows us your goodness. It shows us who you are. And it shows us that you are true to your word. It shows us that as we trust and take hold of the promises that are ours in Christ, that you will be faithful and you will save to the uttermost and you will bring us safely home. And we thank you, O Lord our God, that our destination, our hope is not then a corner of some far off land, but it is the whole earth, it is the renewed creation, the new heaven and new earth. It is to dwell with you in that renewed creation without the possibility of sin ever intruding. Oh Lord, we praise you for such a hope, such a promise, and such a certainty that is ours in Christ. May we respond then with wholehearted, grateful praise expressed in a life of obedience, a life in which we long to be more conformed to Jesus Christ. Oh, help us, we pray. We feel our weakness. We feel our frailty. We know, Lord, we are prone to wandering in the wilderness, and we are prone to failing and falling and stumbling, just as these men that we have read of. Lord, you will carry us through. You will pick us up. You will lead us home. And we pray, Lord, keep us looking to Jesus Christ in every situation, in every circumstance. May Christ be our all and our focus and our praise. We ask these things in his name. Amen.